So that's what man can do. Nevertheless, three youngsters, about 15, 16 years old, two boys and a girl, they were crashing the subway gate without paying their token. Whoever was selling the tokens behind the, you know, the grill there, did you read about this? Well, they called out to the kids, and they forced them to go back and not get on the subway, not having paid. Some 2 days later, because these youngsters were forced to go back and not be allowed to get on the subway without paying, they came back and they planned the same time when the same three people would be there selling tokens. The girl was the lookout for police. They threw a firebomb. One of the three was killed instantly. The other two are severely injured, may also die. We can destroy him. And a kid of 16 doesn't have much. Ah. A single bullet, a trigger of a gun, a match. And as we know with the words, this is why James, with the words, we can destroy. One sentence, we can destroy a person's lifetime reputation. So the mystery, God knows it's a mystery. Nevertheless, God does concur in our activity. He does not withdraw. Sometimes we say, wish that he would. Would that he did keep our lips sealed or somehow keep us from doing what we have the physical power of performing. God, therefore, is the author or co-author physically of whatever we do. Except for his concurring, our lips could not speak. Our hands could not move. Our bodies could not, well, navigate through space. But if it's evil, insofar as the choice of the evil goes, that's us. But in the sense of causing the evil, whatever causes or powers are required to commit sin, God mysteriously will now withdraw those powers just because he knows we're going to misuse them. We call that constant concurrence. In Latin, divine concursus, and concursus is an English word which refers specifically to God's cooperation with our activity, including our free actions. Before we take a break now, aren't we supposed to take a break? Let me just illustrate God as first cause. If this is the world, we can picture God as first cause. Well, let's put him here, God, as being first. In other words, he is first cause in that he originally brought the world and its activity into existence. Okay? But there's another picture. We can also picture the world in its activity as having a first cause in this sense. In other words, that God is in the world. He underlies the world. Are we making sense? So that he is first both causally in having brought the world into being and, of course, all of its potential and activity, God is also first cause. Concausally, He is immanent in the world. God is not someplace else. God envelops the world. When we say that God is everywhere, we mean that He is the first cause of everything, down to the least motion of the body and the least thought of the mind or action of the will. Except for God, there wouldn't be a thought or a desire or a movement. He is first cause in both senses. And with that, I think we should take a break, okay? Father, we have 21. This is just the beginning. No matter how much we cover in the second semester, we will have more, by the way, depending on how fast we go for this lineup. In any case, we now wish to talk about divine providence. Let me read first the statement of faith, then explain as we go along. First, God, through His providence, protects and guides all that He has created. Defined by the First Vatican Council, the definition reads, God, by His providence, protects and governs all that He established, reaching mightily from end to end, and ordering all things sweetly. An almost untranslatable word, suaviter. Smoothly. Both the Old and the New Testament tell us a great deal about divine providence. He has made, we are told, the little and the great, and He cares for all equally. Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, teaches that the providence of God extends even to the most insignificant creatures, the birds of the air, the lilies and grass of the field, that it is vouchsafed in special measure to all creatures endowed with reason. St. Paul describes the universality of this providence. It is you who gives to all life and breath and all things whatever they have. And as we tried briefly to indicate in today's homily, quoting from Peter, at least paraphrasing, cast all your care on Him, for He has care of you. So why worry? Sometime it might be worth rereading the Gospels in the light of trying to find out what evidence there is of providence and of God's insistence. Do not be afraid. Don't worry. Theologically, we distinguish among three kinds of providence. And for want of a better word or better words, there is God's general providence, His special providence, and His very special providence. Whatever else is true about theologians, they're not poets. They will number things, they will give it the most prosaic names. What is God's general providence? God's general providence extends to all creatures, including those who have no reason. The snow that fell, tons of it, is part of God's providence. So the snowflakes shouldn't worry. God's special providence extends to all rational beings, angels and human beings. And God's most special providence extends to those who are predestined to be saved. Because, as we know, though God wants everyone to be saved, He knows that not everyone will be. Those who will be saved have been the object of God's very special providence, special care. Everyone gets enough grace to be saved, all right? But some get more grace than others. It's one of those embarrassing facts of life that I've discovered some Jesuit students over the years find it hard to reconcile themselves to. They were valedictorians from college. Straight-A students. To their horror, they discovered there were 6 other valedictorians in the same class. Or there are people who are smarter than they. One of the hardest things for a bright person is to humbly admit that somebody is brighter than they. I've taught them. So God's providence is on 3 levels: general for all creation, special for rational creatures, most special for those who God foresees will be saved. Who would doubt, for example, that Our Lady was the object of a most special providence of God? As I like to tell people when I occasionally talk on this subject, or this phase of the subject, she was, no doubt, the object of God's special providence. But have you noticed, from the beginning, from the Annunciation on, it was special providence, all right, but was it ever a costly providence? Right? God made demands on her He didn't make on others. So instead of fussing or fuming or becoming frustrated because we got problems that somebody else doesn't have, you want to either scream or shout or hang your head in shame. Don't you realize that this is God's special providence in your life? Honest. Those whom God specially loves, He always, invariably, specially tries. So this special providence does not necessarily mean being specially cushioned. Second notation regarding providence. Besides these 3 classifications we've just given, for example, does God's providence extend to cats and dogs? Absolutely. And watching some of the dogs warmly clad in New York, well, they have. Well, sometimes I fear that at least if their caretakers could be identified, they somehow make up for God's normal providence. I'm told that it has to be bitter cold. Is that what you've been told? For a dog to freeze, bitter cold. and New York doesn't know what real cold is. I've stopped telling the New Yorkers that. So they add to the fur. In any case, God takes care. Right, the fur grows. Doesn't it grow special during the winter? I know nothing about sheep. Well, not quite nothing, but not much. But isn't it true that during the winter the sheep get an extra heavy? Who knows much about sheep? In any case, God takes care of the sheep. But secondly, we distinguish between two kinds of providence, one called immediate and the other called mediate. God's immediate providence, he exercises directly. Meaning what? That he directly enters people's lives in order to direct them according to and in view of the plan that he has in store for them. God can directly inspire, directly enlighten, and he does. I've been told, for example, a young couple marry, have their first child, and sometimes they spoil it by reading books like Dr. Spock. But I'm told that God does provide. A young girl that until her first child comes along can be, well, she knows very little, like one of my secretaries at the university. I asked her to make some coffee once. And I thought I wanted a cup of coffee. A half an hour later, where's the coffee? Then she finally admitted, a sophomore in college, she had never made coffee in her life. My former secretary could make coffee. So we had to settle for instant coffee so that I would have, well, some coffee. But it's remarkable how God can make up for the neglect on not quite of years. He does enlighten, right? But God mainly exercises his providence immediately. This is of great practical moment in the spiritual life. God's immediate providence. Because it means that God exercises his care of us through other people, and he exercises his care of other people through us. Or as I have been telling myself and others over the years, each one of us is part of God's immediate providence. And the sobering thing about that fact is that because we can fail to cooperate with God's grace, we can fail then to be to others what God wants us to be and what he intends them to receive. The knowledge, the inspiration, the assistance, the guidance, the care, the protection. No wonder as more and more of the United States that families become increasingly unstable, that the children are being deprived of the immediate providence of their parents. And listen to this. Barring a miracle, God will not supply for the immediate providence that others were to have given, and they fail. In the deepest sense of the word, therefore, we are our brothers and sisters' keepers. The importance, for example, negatively, of not giving a bad example, because then we deprive people of, well, of the good example which God wants them to get. We need good example. We need the best of us, honest. And that we give a good example, that we exert ourselves. As I've told my Jesuit students over the years, when after 25 to 30 years in study, as most of us have to spend, why all this learning? I don't need it. You don't need it. So what? Others need it. As I've mentioned before, and I will not tire, no matter how many times we address ourselves to the subject, none of us ever is given anything by God, anything, anything, just to be possessed by ourselves. Even the 2 semesters of this course, let's make it 2 semesters of both courses, you will have really been convinced, not because I said so, but because it's true, that everything we have is intended by God to be somehow shared with and for others. It will have been worth my coming from New York to Chicago every 2 weeks. More than worth it. There are all kinds of divisions of the human race we can make. The rich and poor, the learned and the not so learned, the young and the old. But this is one division that cuts into the very soul of man. There are those who are so selfish and preoccupied with themselves, as far as they're concerned, the world was made for them. In other words, the selfish and the selfless. And as by now I've learned, no power on earth can change a selfish person to a selfless one, except the almighty power of God. Nothing else can change a selfish person. Nothing, nothing. I've tried and always failed. That whatever we have is meant to be shared. Everything, of course, in the degree and measure and circumstance of our lives. And 10, 15, 20 years after we may have read or learned something. Haven't you experienced this? Just the thing that somebody needed 20 years after you have picked it up. And as you know, the donation or the giving need not last a long time. It lasts only a few seconds. Well, the person's salvation may depend on what I say or do in favor of somebody who was placed into my life in order that I might share with that person. I repeat, our lives are changed in the degree to which we recognize this fact of our existence. Now, when we say that divine providence protects and guides, we distinguish the 2 principal functions of God's providence. It is first to protect us from evil. What kind of evil? Well, in the measure of God's purpose, all kinds of evil. But let's make sure that God, better than we, understands priorities in evil. He will not protect us from all evil. For example, we are all mortal. We are all subject to sickness and disease. And we're all born into the world profoundly, dismally ignorant. There's a phrase, Aristotle coined it, at least in the Latin translation. Tabula rasa. That's the mind of man as we come into the world. Tabula is tablet. Rasa, blank. We know nothing. Nothing. You've got a mind, but that's all. There's nothing in it or on it. So, God has not spared us all evil, because ignorance is a species, in case you haven't been told, of evil. Otherwise, why should knowledge be a good? And so through life. But God will protect us from whatever evil He foresees would not lead us to the destiny for which He called us. Because behind the notion of providence is end or goal or purpose. Providence is the use of appropriate means for a predetermined end. Now we can foolishly not use prudence or judgment in cooperating with divine providence by, say, exposing ourselves to such dangers or temptations as in God's providence He does not want us to have. But provided we are submissive to God's providence, evils we will have, but we will be shielded either from experiencing more than we can take, or we will always at least have the wisdom and strength to cope with those evils. And secondly, He guides all that He has created. Guidance is essentially in the mind. Now, of course, creatures that have no mind, the irrational creation, they too are subject to providence. But as I trust you know, take for example the animals. Take the busy bee. They have instincts that can put us to shame, right? The bee knows exactly how to make, what is the shape of a honeycomb? How many sides?
Six.
Always six?
Yeah.
Every here, bees making one with seven sides? So God's providence has allowed them to share in His wisdom, all right? Or the ant. If the bees are busy, the ants are even more so. He will carry several times their weight. And they will work, say, during the summer in order to... Don't they store up? How shrewd the animals can be. I work with our provincial in Oak Park when I was teaching in Indiana. My holidays, summers, weekends, I come up to Chicago and work with the provincial. One summer, we have quite a few trees in the grounds there on the corner of Chicago and North Oak Park. Next time you're in the district, that's the Jesuit residence. Ring the bell sometime and just say you want to see the place. Well, outside the kitchen window, there were some squirrels playing. The assistant provincial, Father John Malloy, he thought he would outwit the squirrels. He told us about it. He said, "Don't do it." He did anyhow. He got 2 walnuts, which he placed under a very heavy window. And he watched the squirrels try to dislodge those nuts. Now, there was a risk, because if you dislodge one nut, that's all right. If you dislodge the other one, it may be dangerous. You might get your paw caught underneath. Well, we watched for a while, and the poor squirrel didn't know what to make of it. This was not part of the squirrel's ordinary providence. So we went to the office and came back for dinner about 2 hours later. They called the whole office staff to watch. What the squirrel had done, in order to get at the nuts, it wanted the nuts. There was no squirrely logical way of getting at the nut. So what did it do? It gnawed on the window. It made 2 big holes. The window had to be repaired. 2 big holes in the window, and both nuts were gone. God does take care of his irrational creatures. They have the instinct, the squirrel is to get a nut. The provincial, to the contrary notwithstanding, squirrel is going to get that nut. But God guides especially us by enlightening us, and this is the single principal function of grace, that we pray for and ask the Lord to enlighten us. But let's remind ourselves, true enough, God must enlighten us, but it's not enough to say that we need his light. We must also pray to get the light. So if we don't pray, we won't get the light. If we won't get the light, we won't know what to do. If we don't know what to do, we do something wrong, or we don't do something right, we can commit sin. And we cannot excuse ourselves, "But I didn't know. You should have asked me." So much for divine providence. A tantalizing subject, and deserves a graduate course. But now we have the origin, first of the angels, and we go on to man. First, let's remind ourselves that it is an article of the Catholic faith that there are what we call angels who are pure spirits. They are like God in having no body. They are like us in having a mind and a will. Each angel is a person. A person is defined in theology as an individual, intelligent being. That's all it takes. 3 words to define person. Individual, intelligent, being. Angels are all that. It is common teaching that the angels were created before man came into existence. There are not a few fathers of the church who further teach, though it has never, of course, been so taught officially by the church, that in God's original plan, only the angels were to have been made. but because some of them fell, let God create or will create as many human beings as angels who fell. No article of faith, but a good, pious, and sobering thought. In any case, there are angels. Why are they called angels? Because, and now we are speaking of the good angels, they have a message or a mission. The word angel angelos in Greek means one who is sent. So the word apostle, missionary, and angel are theologically identical. The angels are therefore those among the good. Now we go on to the second. Well, no, let's not get on to the third. Hold off for a moment. The nature of the angels is, as we said earlier, they are created. They are pure spirits. They are persons. They have intelligence or intellect and a free will. Angels make decisions. In any case, the angels, not bodily, are called pure spirits, but unlike God, who is uncreated, they are created. There are many things about which we have over the years learned and heard about the number of angels, the choirs, as we call them, the hierarchies. All of that is part of the church's devotion and legitimate piety, but not. These are not articles of the faith. In the dictionary that I finished for Doubleday, I trust will be out by the summer, I made sure we have all the hierarchies, every one of them. The archangels, the cherubim, the seraphim, you name them. And I try to make sure I didn't miss any of the angels. So they're all in there. In other words, not all the angels are equally close to God, in the sense not all are equally gifted, which is a sobering thought for the future. If you think that heaven is one big celestial democracy, you're going to be disappointed. There are differences in heaven. The one big difference, of course, between differences in heaven and differences on earth is that in heaven, nobody envies anybody else. Isn't that great? And seeing somebody have more than you actually adds to your joy. Well, all you can say is, we're not in heaven yet. But differences, numerous. And no two angels are the same. If no two snowflakes are the same, right? Can you imagine? No two angels are the same. One angel knows more than others. St. Thomas, that's why he's called the angelic doctor. He wrote so much about the angels, when some modern theologians read that, they can't believe it. They can't believe it. In the ages of faith, angels are very important beings. They owe conversation. They have meetings. They have their own angelic discussions. And no doubt they reach decisions. And now let me ask a simple question. Will there be any need or purpose to conversation if each one of us had exactly, mathematically, the same experience and knowledge? Isn't that a happy thought? So among the angels too, they hold converse. Now there are problems. They don't have lips. So Thomas goes into quite a discussion on how angels talk. But talk they must. As a matter of fact, I trust you agree that although the modern world talks a lot about body language, right? Without using the lips or the voice, well, there's also such a thing as spirit language. Would you agree? Just the presence of a person. And often what they don't say says more than if they talked the whole while. And indeed, God must have some way of thus communicating otherwise. How could we intelligibly talk about God speaking to us or us listening to him? So there are angels. Secondly, why evil spirits? We don't usually use the expression evil angel, though it would be theologically accurate. We'd rather say evil spirit or the devil. First of all, who are the evil spirits? It is defined by the Catholic Church that no spirits were made evil by God. And that against the Manichaeans, when the early church held that there was one supremely evil God who created, well, his own evil spirits. Not so. The church teaches all those whom we now call evil spirits became such by their own choice. We can therefore say no one, including the angels, is evil unless they want to be. Unlike the human race, they did not have a chance of repentance, which says something about the justice of God that St. Ignatius, in his spiritual exercises, makes a great deal of. In any case, having sinned, it is further a matter of faith, the evil spirits are eternally in hell. Do they have a mission? Yes. They too have a purpose. Now we distinguish within the evil spirits between God's purpose and the devil's purpose. God's purpose in allowing the evil spirits to tempt and try mankind is, as the words indicate, to try our loyalty and give us the opportunity, on the one hand, of proving our obedience and submission to God. On the other hand, and with emphasis, it gives us the opportunity and, in fact, lays on us the obligation to beg for help. Because if there is any evil we cannot cope with by ourselves, it is the machinations of the evil spirit. He is smarter than any of us. We need help to pray and ask for the light. That's why one of the last things I do before retiring is I recite the prayer to St. Michael the Archangel. Do you all know it? Anybody want to publicly admit they don't know it? may I suggest, and if I may,